Now, will you turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, John chapter 12, John chapter 12. And we shall begin to read in verse 1, 1 through 19, the Gospel of John chapter 12. And I want to consider with you this morning the coming King, and Lord willing, tonight I want to consider the crucified King. So John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. Let us pray together. Now, our gracious Father, as we bow in your presence this morning to hear your word, we desire above all things that God, the Holy Spirit, would come and would speak to us through the word. Impress these things that happened so long ago on our minds, that we might understand them, grasp them, know the significance of them and what they mean for us today. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask your blessing now upon the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the glorious truths, I think, that occupies our minds and our hearts at this time of year is the gospel. We talk often about the gospel and what it means, and we often say about how we like to share the gospel and want to witness to our friends and loved ones with the gospel. And it becomes apparent to us that the gospel contains content, that it is made up of biblical truth and biblical content about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel is found quite clearly in the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you begin at Palm Sunday and you work your way through to Easter Sunday, 8 days, within those 8 days, incredible things have taken place. And the essence and the purity of the gospel and the truth of it is found in what happened in those 8 days. The coming of Jesus into Jerusalem and what took place in Jerusalem. His encounters with the Jewish leadership and how they rejected him, despised him. All brought on, of course, not by the Pharisees, but by Jesus himself, provoking them, demanding that they make a decision, demanding that they receive the things concerning himself, but they refuse. And there is no clearer passage that gives us an indication of the refusal of Jewish leadership than right here in the Palm Sunday account that we have, the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday traditionally has always been known as or connected to the triumphal entry. You read about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus, various accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them gives us a particular look at the last or the entry in the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly this event, riding into Jerusalem, inaugurates in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, those final days on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the glorious resurrection after the death of crucifixion. What you believe about Jesus Christ is intimately tied with how you view this week. In fact, the Jewish leadership who are provoked to bring Jesus to trial, to see him crucified and done away with, it's not because they have the power in and of themselves to do that, but because God only has orchestrated, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself, being God, has orchestrated these very events to bring Jesus Christ to this very point at precisely the right time where he will lay down his life as an offering for sin, to bear the sin of many. And so this is an important week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in simple terms, the time frame is quite simple, quite straightforward when we look at the events. Now, John does not provide us with every single detail there is of the triumphal entry. In fact, his account is rather short. It's profound. It's in a few words. You can read larger accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But he gives us, if I may put it like this, just the essentials, just the necessary details. The one thing about John's gospel is that exactly what he always does, the necessary things you need to know and you need to believe. Matthew and Mark and Luke will broaden the events that took place on that day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we know. Jesus spent that last week doing familiar things. For example, he would leave Bethany in the morning and he would travel to Jerusalem and go into the temple and he would have debate with the Jewish leadership. And then in the evening, he would go back out of Jerusalem, back to Bethany. And this is the pattern. Out of Bethany in the morning, to Jerusalem in the day, back to Bethany in the evening. And a number of events, of course, take place in the evening. One of the most important is to be in Simon's house, the Pharisee's house, on Wednesday evening. And then Jesus, out of Wednesday night in Bethany into Thursday, never to return to Bethany on Thursday, but to find himself in the Garden of Gethsemane that night after celebrating the Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper, rejected, condemned, brought to trial, and then death on the cross on Friday. These events unknown to the disciples. 6 days later, from when our passage begins in verse 1, the events of Friday completely unknown to our disciples. So what we do know is how Jesus spent his days, how Jesus spent his nights when we consider this passage. So you notice, for example, in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. You should ask yourself the question, 6 days before he came to Bethany, where was he before he came to Bethany? Where was Jesus? Well, if you go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 54, chapter 11, 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. And Ephraim, the location of Ephraim, somewhere in the wilderness, perhaps the Judean wilderness, unknown in its location, but except what we have mentioned here, we don't know where it was. The question then becomes, okay, so if that's where Jesus is before he comes to Bethany, why is he there? Why is he in Ephraim? And if you look at chapter 11, verse 53, it says, so from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And Jesus, of course, in chapter 11, has done a number of things. When you read from verses 1 through 44, the first thing he has done, because he's going to Ephraim ultimately, is to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then in verses 45 of chapter 11 through verse 52 of chapter 11, we have this prophecy by Caiaphas, the high priest, that it is necessary for one man to die for the nation. And so these are the events that have prompted, out of the difficulty that has arisen among the Jewish leadership, if you look at verse 47, the chief priests, this is chapter 11, 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then what does Caiaphas say? He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So Jesus is in Ephraim because there is this desire by the Jewish leadership to kill him. What to do with Jesus? That's the question of the Pharisees. What are we going to do? We can't handle this man. We don't know how to deal with him. We don't know how to respond to him. What to do with Jesus? In fact, what a question for us, for you. What do you do with Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? How do you treat Jesus? What is your response to any confrontation with Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the world? The Jesus who is all loving and all kind, who never says a bad thing about anybody or pronounces judgment? The weak Jesus, the shallow Jesus, the careless Jesus, if you like. Now, that's not the view that the Bible gives us of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus, according to John's gospel, is no one less than God himself, the Son of God. And so, what to do with Jesus, for even for us today, what would you do with Jesus? Would you kill Jesus? Reject Jesus? What would you do with Jesus? We need to give serious thought always to that question, what to do with Jesus. Now, our text tells us in chapter 11 that Jesus was in Ephraim. What did he do then from Ephraim to Bethany, right? That's the journey that he had. So he probably traveled, as some texts tell us in other Gospels, to Jericho. And coming from Jericho, he would meet Zacchaeus, you remember, up in the tree. And he would say to Zacchaeus, come down, because today I must meet at your house. So he's been traveling from Ephraim. He's entered into Jericho. He meets Zacchaeus. And on his way out, he meets the blind man, Bartimaeus. And he heals Bartimaeus. And so Jesus is doing spiritual work, right? The work that he came to do, even in these last days before this final week of his life. When you read Luke's gospel, Jesus makes his way from Galilee in the north, having had a ministry in the region up there, he makes his way southwards to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans, when they saw the intent in Jesus' face to go to Jerusalem, not thinking of anything else, they rejected him. And James and John, you remember them, shall we call fire to take them out, right? And then the interesting thing about this is that as he goes through Samaria southwards, he is confronted by 10 leprous men, one of whom was a Samaritan. He healed all 10, told them to go and show themselves to the priest, and which was according to the law in the Old Testament. And on the way, no leprosy, we're healed. And only one turned back to worship. And that one who came back to worship was the Samaritan, rejected by Jews. 9 lepers who were healed by Jesus, received by one Samaritan. And so, he comes to Bethany. He came to Bethany because Mary and Martha had asked him to come because Lazarus had been sick. And all of these are the texts, how they woven together. He has come to raise Lazarus from the dead. And now we find here in chapter 12 that Jesus has come to Bethany. When you read your Bible, is it not true that every word is important? Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, which is Thursday, so that would make this Saturday, Jesus has come to Bethany. All of the events that are in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you must never see as just happenstance. They are not just mere circumstantial or consequential. No, we must see them as orchestrated by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at precisely the time he enters Jerusalem is because he has determined that this is the time. This is the time. All planned by Jesus, all orchestrated by Jesus to arrive precisely in the city when he needed to arrive. Now, you know, back in chapter 7, John's Gospel, Jesus told his brothers, in Galilee who were urging him, you need to go to Jerusalem. You're seeking fame. You need to show yourself. You need to reveal yourself to the world. The Bible says that Jesus was when he was thinking about that, said to his brothers, this is not my time. This is not the time. He said, in fact, in John 7, 6, my time has not yet come. You go to the feast, he says to his brothers. I'm not going to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Back in Cana of Galilee, in John chapter 2, when they ran out of wine at the wedding, the mother of the Lord Jesus came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. What does that have to do with me? Jesus said. She then says, well, do whatever he tells you, right? But Jesus, in talking to his mother Mary, says, my hour has not yet come. We must see the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ in this time frame that Jesus speaks of. When you think about your life, you get up in the morning and you go about your business, and there are many things that will happen to you in that day that you had not planned on. In fact, that's one of our common frustrations, right? I didn't plan on this. Now look what's happened. I have to make adjustments. Not in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in complete control of all these things. And so if you look at John chapter 12 and look at verse 33, John 12, 33, because Jesus often speaks of the hour is coming. And so in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death. Sorry, am I in the right chair? Yeah, what? Verse 23, sorry. Not 33. Verse 23. And Jesus said or answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then if you go down to verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Down chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 16 And verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered to his disciples. You will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. What do all of those time references mean? They mean Jesus commands, controls, decides, determines his destiny. That what's going to happen on Thursday and Friday is because he has determined that it shall happen. Because it is in his plan. And the triumphal entry, as we come to it here in John chapter 12, is no different. Not only does Jesus control the time, but everything Jesus does from this point on, as he has in his ministry, is to fulfill the scripture. To fulfill scripture. To keep the word. So if you look at John 12, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey. He sat on it just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And that, of course, is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, right? So this is a quotation from out of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9, 9. And Jesus says he finds a donkey because the scriptures have said that the king will come sitting on a donkey's colt. There are four things I want you to notice in this passage that we have before us. And they are these. Number one, I want us to look at Jesus received. The reception of Jesus. Jesus received. Number two, Jesus recognized. Jesus recognized. Number three, Jesus revealed. Jesus revealed. And number four, Jesus rejected. Jesus rejected. So let's look together at Jesus received. There's such a wide opinion, isn't there, in these passages that we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples think one thing. The Pharisees think another. The scribes have their opinion. Everybody has an opinion of Jesus. Well, let's begin with the disciples. How did they see Jesus? What did they think of Jesus? Well, there's no question. They believed, didn't they? They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ, their friend, was Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession back in Matthew chapter 16. So they believed in the Lord Jesus. And the Bible teaches us that they loved Jesus. They were willing to follow him for 3 years, live with him, learn from him. And they said things like, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go, Jesus? You are the one we love. You remember in chapter 11, which was about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, verse 45 says, many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. They believed in him. And Jesus, of course, loved them. It says in chapter 13, one having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But not all of them, because if you look at verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And how many of them did not believe, but remained in darkness? So the disciples believed in Jesus. What about these friends of Jesus, Mary and Martha and Lazarus? What did they believe? Well, they believed in Jesus. They loved him, didn't they? Jesus loved them. I think in chapter 11, verse 5, it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. He spent time with them. He sat down with them. He had dinner with them. And here we find him, if you look at chapter 12, verse 2, So they gave a dinner for him, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary, of course, takes that nard and anoints our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, now raised from the dead. He's back in their home in chapter 12. So they loved him. They believed in him. They received him. Didn't Martha make that great confession? I know the Christ will come. Thirdly, some of the Jewish people believed in Jesus, right? So look at chapter 12, verse 9. It says, when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that's in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they came, so this large crowd comes, not only on account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests, verse 10, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. End of verse 11. So some in this crowd, no doubt, believed in Jesus. Let's say a word about the crowd, right? Because the Passover is coming, and Jews are arriving from all over the country, coming to Passover, coming to the city of Jerusalem. I mean, that's certainly verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So you have this massive crowd who have gathered to see Jesus, and they're on the way to the city. And notice that the text tells us in chapter 12, the next day. The next day from what? The next day from verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Saturday, when Jesus had come to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the day after, the next day, Sunday, the triumphal entry day. And there's this crowd, large crowd had come to the feast. They're all going to Passover. They're all coming to Jerusalem, as they've been commanded in the Old Testament to remind themselves of the great exodus, of the great deliverance by Moses, leading the people out and bringing them out of bondage into freedom. This is why they have come, this large crowd. Perhaps this large crowd in verse 12 is made up of some of the large crowd in verse 9, out of which certain Jews had believed in Jesus. There's just this crowd following Jesus and this crowd entering Jerusalem, the city, and Jesus is in the midst of them. Some of them have gone to see Lazarus. Did he really rise from the dead? Is he really alive? Let's go and check him out. That's why they went and saw Jesus and saw Lazarus. Now, will you go down in chapter 12 to verse 20? Because it's not just these folk. It says, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, Gentiles. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful statement? We would like to see Jesus. Would like to see Jesus. Which prompted the Lord Jesus, you will notice in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that goes all the way down through verse 32. We would see Jesus and the response of the Lord Jesus to the desire of the Greeks to see him. And then, if you go back to verse 13, chapter 12, the large crowd, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they have gone out to meet Jesus and to welcome him into the city. Now, I want to pause here and I want to remind you of a number of things that we have been thinking about, of what will happen in 6 days' time from verse 1 of chapter 12, Saturday. What will happen 6 days from now? Only Jesus knows. Only Jesus knows. Caiaphas has his ideas, right? He says to his fellow Pharisees, it's good for one man to die for the nation. Well, how that's going to happen, who knows? How are we going to work that out? It just seemed they made their plans, but the time wasn't right for them to bring it about because they feared the crowd, they feared the people, and so on and so forth. This is something only Jesus knows. What does that tell you? Jesus is God, and He has come in the flesh to lay down His life at precisely the right moment, in precisely the manner as the Scriptures tell us, to give His life as a sacrifice for us. Now you remember, you read this in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, 32, Mark 9, 31, and John and Mark 10, 32, 33, 34. Jesus made three startling pronouncements about Himself. Announcements that we refer to as passion predictions. Predictions about His death that was coming. The disciples, when they heard Jesus talk about an impending death, no. Just couldn't understand. Even Peter tried to impede Jesus. That is not going to happen to you. Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind, Peter, on the things of God. You have your own purposes, Peter, but they are not mine." And Jesus tells His disciples these words. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and they will deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him, and they will flog Him and kill Him, and after 3 days, He will rise." Now think about those statements that Jesus makes about Himself. How does He know? Because of who He is. Because of who He is. We must see the events of this week and the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ as in the hands of Christ and not in the hands of Pontius Pilate, not in the hands of Herod, not in the hands of Caiaphas, not in the hands of the Gentiles, the Romans, and certainly not in the hands of the Jewish people, but in the hands of Christ. That's how you must see what we're reading. Yes, there were many who received Jesus. Some of them who said they believed in Jesus walked no longer with Him, turned away from Him. Will you turn away from Christ? Oh, you say you won't. Are you certain and sure you will not? Will you follow Him? Like Thomas says, "Let us go and die with Him." Are you that confident? Will you follow Jesus Christ to the end? And if you will, why will you follow Jesus? Those are the questions we must ask ourselves because they're important questions, right? There were many who received Jesus, had no idea of what was about to happen in 6 days' time. Jesus received, yes, with no understanding. That's the first thing. Second thing, Jesus recognized, the recognition of Jesus. So you notice in verse 12, chapter 12, Jesus leaves Bethany. He leaves it in the morning, we know, on Sunday. There's this large crowd, verse 13, who take palm branches and they go out to meet Him. And as they go out to meet Him, they're singing songs of praise. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," making an identification of whom they are praising. "Blessed is the one, He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." When you read Matthew's account, Matthew says there's a large crowd behind Jesus and there's a large crowd in front of Jesus. So it's as if Jesus is entering the city, riding on the donkey, but there's a large crowd in front and there's a large crowd behind because all of these people are coming to the Passover feast. But as they go along, they start singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," as the other passages tell us. Same as John chapter 12. "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Matthew tells us that when they entered the city, when they came into the city of Jerusalem, that the whole city was stirred up. There was just this response to Jesus entering the city. They asked the question, that crowd, when Jesus got into the city, they said, "Who is this? Who is this?" And the crowds responded by saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." True, but not everything about Jesus, right? He is the prophet from Galilee. It's true. This recognition that you notice here in John chapter 12, verse 13, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What kind of recognition is that? That's a messianic recognition. It's a recognition, this is Messiah. Now, if they say Jesus riding on the donkey is the King of Israel, is the Messiah, what does that mean for them? It means they expect deliverance. That's what they have, this hope, right? All messianic anticipation in the Old Testament, messianic hope in the New Testament, is that the one who comes will be Messiah, who will bring deliverance, who will release us, set us free from our bondage to our oppressors. That's their idea of Messiah. They express that, by the way. You see the word Hosanna? That just simply means save now, save now. Save, pray. Save us. Verse 13 is directly from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. In fact, Psalm 118 is one of the six most important psalms that are quoted in the New Testament. In fact, this is a Hallel psalm, hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord psalm. They sing this psalm at Passover. This is like a hallelujah chorus, if you like. It's a messianic psalm. In fact, the most famous words out of Psalm 118 are these words: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing." Notice the words. The rejection of the cornerstone, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And yet when the Lord comes and they recognize him as they do in this way, they do not comprehend Psalm 118 as they should. This is the day. This is the day. And they ought to see it that Messiah has come, but not in the way they have thought. So clearly the one who comes in the name of the Lord is Messiah, is blessed, because that's the text. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And not only that, but the one who comes in the name of the Lord is none other than even the King of Israel, or as the other Gospels record, the Son of David, the true King, the King who has come to his people. What will his people do? What will they do with Jesus? Psalm 118 is the great psalm of the hope of salvation. It's a beautiful psalm. That hope is expressed right here in John chapter 12. But it is misunderstood. It is misplaced, right? The crowd and even the disciples who recognize Jesus, who have said, "Yes, you are the Christ," who have made these kinds of statements, their understanding of Christ as Messiah is, "You're going to deliver us from Rome. You're going to deliver us from our earthly peril. You're going to set us free from these Roman oppressors who have forced us and control us in our own country." That's how they think of the deliverance that Messiah will bring. It's purely physical. No spiritual things attached to it at all. Messiah is going to come and he's going to save us from our enemies. That's their hope. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, that's their hope. This is it. This is it, right? He's come. The King has come. And he's going to save us from all of our oppressors and our enemies. Why would they think like that? Because the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Yahweh delivers his people from their oppressors time and time and time again. And their anticipation is that when Messiah comes, he will do exactly the same for us. But this is not why Jesus has come. Jesus has not come to deliver Israel. Now, if you think to yourself, well, maybe Jesus had the plan to deliver Israel from Rome, but things took a bad turn, And the Pharisees got a hold of him and they killed him. So it didn't work out the way Jesus thought it might work out, or the way the people had hoped it might work out. Nothing is further from the truth. None of the Gospels convey that to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. No, the deliverance that Jesus brings is not physical deliverance, but it is spiritual deliverance. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, how many churches are there today who tout the gospel in physical terms? You can get richer. You can be more healthy. Whatever it is, it's all physical things that they are thinking about. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a spiritual word, a word of good news that delivers sinners bound by sin, held by that bondage, not by bondage to a government or a country that holds you in slavery. No, that's not the kind of bondage Jesus delivers you from. No, the deliverance of Jesus is not physical. It's entirely spiritual. Why is that so? Why is the deliverance of your life spiritual and not physical? Who are your enemies? Well, your big enemy is sin, right? That's our big enemy. Well, how do you overthrow sin? It's not physical. You can't overthrow it through physical means. It must be done through spiritual means. The enemy, our enemy, is sin. So, for salvation to take place in your life, you need to recognize Jesus for who He says He is. And it's absolutely essential that we understand that. Now, I don't have to tell you, you know, people have all kinds of ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. They have many different views. There are views that say Jesus was just a man. Of course, He's not God. How could He be God? How could there be God in the flesh? Or He seemed to be God, but He wasn't. He didn't really die on the cross. It seemed like He died. He fainted on the cross. Whatever you like. All kinds of objections. But that is not the teaching of the Scripture. Where do you get those objections from? You don't get them from the Bible. You get them from your heart and from your own mind. So to recognize Jesus then is absolutely vital and essential to salvation. And as I say, people have all kinds of suppositions about our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you have the right one, the truth, you end in destruction, in peril, right? So let's ask ourselves the question. How do you recognize Jesus? What do you say about Him? Well, I'll tell you what we say about Him, right? We say Jesus is God. We say Jesus is the Son of God. We say Jesus is Lord of all. We say Jesus is the Son of Man. We say Jesus is the Son of David. We say Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We say Jesus is the Word of God. And on and on and on, right? We identify Jesus. We recognize Him. What do we, when we say those things, what are we saying? We recognize Jesus is truly man and truly God. Nothing less. Fully man, totally man, fully God, totally God. In every aspect, we see our Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. When they had Jesus among them, they did not understand these things or recognize Him in this way. So, Jesus reveals Himself and is revealed, thirdly. But how does Jesus reveal Himself? How does Jesus show Himself? Certainly not according to the crowd's expectations. Now, you know, it's easy to be swept along with crowd's perceptions and what they think and so on. But Jesus does not show Himself according to the crowd's expectation. What is the crowd's expectation, right? Their expectation is, here He comes. Here's the King of Israel. He's going to deliver us. He's going to set us free. No, Jesus always reveals Himself as Scripture reveals Him. Always reveals Himself as Scripture reveals Him. So just look again at verse 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's cult. So notice, first question, to whom does Jesus reveal himself? Well, to his people. Notice the text, verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. So he's speaking to his people, right? Fear not, daughter of Zion. So that's who he reveals himself. But how does he reveal himself? Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Straight from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, you know, the prophet Zechariah is a remarkable prophet, right? 400 years before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, he and the prophet Haggai are among the returned exiles in Jerusalem. And they are thinking about laying the foundation and rebuilding the temple now that they've returned to the land. And the people have delayed and delayed under Zerubbabel the rebuilding. They've laid a foundation and then they've stopped work. But here comes Haggai and here comes Zechariah the prophet. And in Zechariah chapters 1 through 8, it's all about the rebuilding of the temple. They need to be about the business of rebuilding. But Zechariah chapter 9 through the end, chapter 14, is all about Messiah, about his subsequent sufferings and glory, and about his rejection as well. So the prophecy of Zechariah contains promises, makes predictions, all about the future of Zion, and all about the salvation that Zion's king, shepherd king, will bring to his people. And so it reveals the sufferings and rejection of Jesus and the subsequent glory of the Lord Jesus, her shepherd king. Notice the text, fear not, fear not. When Zion, according to Zechariah, receives their king or her coming king, she will have no reason to fear. No reason to fear. Now here's the interesting thing. If that's true, and it is from Zechariah, what happened on this day? What happened? Because they just entered the city, Jesus went about his business, and then left the city in the evening, back to Bethany, and then back to Jerusalem in the morning. In fact, you'll notice in verse 16, the disciples did not understand these things at first. What did it take to make the disciples understand what this text actually meant? When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. No reason to fear if you receive Jesus the way he's supposed to be received. The daughter of Zion is obviously Jerusalem and her people, the crowds, everybody. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, the prophet says that the king who is coming is going to open a fountain for sin and for uncleanness to deliver us from our sins. He's going to come as the Prince of Peace. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the text tells me he comes riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Jesus does not come into Jerusalem on a horse, which is the animal of war. He comes on the donkey, which is the animal of peace, humble, of no significance. How are you going to wage war from a donkey? Can't even run properly, right? You need a horse. You need a war horse. You need like a Revelation 19, the white horse, with him who sits on that horse, faithful and true, who has a name written that no man knows, whose name is the Word of God. That's the one you want, right? But this king, this coming king, look at him. He's on a donkey. There's nothing. There's nothing. They don't make these connections at all when Jesus comes riding in this way, fulfilling the scriptures. So Jesus reveals himself not as the king to overthrow Caesar, but he reveals himself in humility, a humble king who is bringing salvation himself, who's going to offer himself as their substitute, as their savior. Dear brothers and sisters this morning, how do you see Jesus? How do you see him? Is he just the subject of theological or academic debate for many of us? We talk about many theological things. But do we personally, vitally, essentially, have a living relationship with the Lord of glory? Right? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. That's where Jesus is going. That's where you must go. That's where the disciples must go. That's where the crowd must go. That's where anybody must go, to Calvary, to the cross. Because Calvary is where salvation is. Calvary is not the defeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the triumph, which is epitomized in the resurrection on Sunday of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus is going. Jesus knows exactly where he is going. He didn't come to save his life, but to give his life as a ransom for many, right? This is why Jesus has come at this very moment into Jerusalem. Now remember, 5-6 days he's been going back and forth, Bethany, Jerusalem, Bethany, Jerusalem. But this day he comes to reveal the purpose for why he came, to give himself for his people. Oh, well, you say, well, what must be done with such good news? Because that's what it is. If he's come to save us, then what should you do with it? Well, you should believe it. You should receive it. You should accept it. You should submit to it. But here's the thing. Not everybody does. Right? You know that. You have loved ones who reject the gospel. You have friends who reject Christ. Not everyone receives the King. Not everyone believes in the King. So that brings me finally Jesus' rejection. Number 4. So I've already mentioned verse 16. Even the disciples did not understand what was going on. In verse 17, notice the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So they're kind of stuck in their view of an earthly deliverer. Okay, oh, look, he can raise Lazarus. Man, he can deliver us from Rome. Still wrong focus, wrong idea about the Lord Jesus. I mean, look what he did at the tomb. Surely that's enough to prove to me he can take out Caesar and all the armies. No, that's not why Jesus came. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees say to one another, something has to be done, right? That's essentially what they say. You see, we're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. You know that Luke gives us a much more fuller picture of what this looked like? I want you to turn with me to Luke 19. Luke 19. And go down to verse 42. All right, triumphal entry. So Luke chapter 19, verse 42. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. Now when he looks upon his city, Jerusalem, he breaks down. He weeps, saying, verse 42, would that you, even you, the city, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You see why I'm here on this day? To make peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Wow. Wow, what a judgment pronounced, right? The entire destruction of Jerusalem, of the city of Jerusalem, because you did not know the time. You did not see me, receive me for who I am. You have your own opinions about Christ, your own ideas about Christ. You did not know the time of your visitation. Would that you had known on this day of triumphal entry, would that you had known the things that make for peace. No, they didn't know. They have their own ideas. In fact, they're not thinking peace. They're thinking war. That's Messiah. He's going to make war and deliver it. No, the things that make for peace. And then Jesus pronounces this great judgment prophecy upon them, right? Which would come in AD 70 with the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem, spoken of by Jesus. Spoken of by Jesus. That's the judgment from Jesus for unbelief from those who heard the words of Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, you hear the word of Christ. If you refuse the word of Christ, if you treat it casually, carelessly, well, you know, of course I believe the gospel. Of course I believe Jesus is who he says he is. And then you go out and you live as you please. You live and do what you like. Then I'm sorry. You have not met Jesus. You have your idea of Jesus like the crowd had their idea of Jesus, but not the idea that Jesus himself desires you to have of himself, the truth of Christ. No, Jesus pronounces destruction. Jesus pronounces condemnation. You can read that in Matthew 24, Mark 13. What is Jesus saying in Luke 19? He's speaking like a prophet, right? Would that you had known. But I'm telling you. But now because you refuse, those days are hidden from your eyes. You can't see them. You can't see me. You can't see the deliverer. You refuse me. You reject me. Condemnation, destruction. It's exactly how Jesus speaks. Not just as a prophet, right? Because on the other side of the coin, Jesus has come to save. To save. This is the good news of the gospel, right? It's not just a word of condemnation. It's a word of salvation. The king has come. Fear not. He's the good news. He's the deliverer. He's going to deliver you from your bondage to your sin. That's the good news. Well, how can I get that? Did you go to the cross, to Calvary? That's the place. That's where Jesus is going to accomplish redemption so that you can look to him and live. To reject Jesus is peril, right? To receive Jesus, to welcome Jesus is life, and not just life today, but eternal life, everlasting life. All of these people are going to worship. You came to worship. You come for the right reasons? Do you know why you've come to worship? It's just Sunday. Of course I go to church Sunday. Did you prepare yourself to worship Jesus? Did you think about him this morning? Did you put it in your mind and heart? I'm going to worship the King who came to save me. You see, you can go to worship and be like this crowd who just in a few days will be fickle and will refuse Jesus, and will say such things like, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. But yet this was the man who raised Lazarus from the dead. We will not have that man to reign over us. But this is the man who healed the sick and gave sight to the blind and even raised the dead. We will not have that man rule over us. Is that how you have seen Jesus this morning? You've come to worship. They came to remember one of the great deliverances of God in the Old Testament when he led his people out of Egypt. That's Passover, right? the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and the lintel. If you're in and under, you're safe. If you're not, you perish like the Egyptians, all the firstborn. Are you under the blood of the Passover Lamb? Because Jesus is the Passover Lamb slain for us. Are you under the blood? Safe? Or are you still about your ways, doing your thing? It's amazing how often God pronounces deliverance and we refuse to see it. And we refuse to accept it. It's just simply the revelation that the human heart is wicked and sinful and wants sin and loves its sin and will refuse Christ. God's deliverance, don't miss it. Have you been delivered? That's the question. By this King, spiritually, have you been saved spiritually? I don't mean in the physical sense, I mean in the spiritual sense. Because is it not true that of the believer, we are willing to lay down our lives to gain our lives? To gain our lives, which we have in Christ Jesus. What is the gospel that we proclaim? What is the gospel that we say that we believe? I'm afraid to tell you that today's gospel is not the gospel of the Bible. It's man's gospel. It's man-centered. It's all about you feel better when you walk out the doors. You feel safe when you walk out the doors. No, you only feel safe if you're in Christ. That's the only safety you have. Here's our Lord Jesus then, as the Passover Lamb, come to deliver and to save us from our bondage to sin. Dear brothers and sisters, are any of you in bondage to sin? What a question. Bondage to sin. We speak of people today who are in bondage to alcohol or in bondage to drugs or in bondage to some other evil thing. But are you still in bondage to your sins and your sinning? And you tolerate your sin. And you downplay your sin. And you play with your sin. And you're careless with your sin. Is that us? Because that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to save us and He came to set us free. And He came to deliver us, not from physical things, but from spiritual bondage. The bondage my sin has over me and that the devil has over all those. But if you believe this glorious Savior and this glorious gospel, you shall experience the freedom of sins forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed away, removed, set free. You see, the King, He came. He came. And I'm telling you this morning, He came to save, like He came on that day to save. Don't miss the King who came. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word that speaks to us of what our Lord Jesus did so long ago when He came on that day into Jerusalem to show Himself, to reveal Himself, to be received, to be acclaimed, and yet they missed Him. Oh, may we not miss Christ. And we pray this morning, Father, that if there is someone here being very careless about their spiritual condition, then open their eyes. Save them, we pray. Just like the crowd said, save us. Oh, we pray, Father, save sinners by your grace, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the King who came to save. Thank you for our Lord Jesus and this gospel that we believe and confess. Now may we live in this world as we are called upon to do, that we might prepare ourselves for the world that is to come. May we be a godly people, a holy people, a people who believe this glorious gospel that we have read about this morning. Thank you for the coming King, for our Lord Jesus. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.